God's gracious and severe deliverance, number 10 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 24 through chapter 7 verse 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 14th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the precious privilege of worship, for the opportunity to join our minds and hearts together. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to speak truth to us tonight, to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, so that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Lord, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm very confident that I'm on solid ground when I say that all of us who are gathered here believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. I think I'm pretty solid to say that we're all in agreement about the basic understanding of salvation. We know that we are dead in trespass and sin and incapable of saving ourselves. Our condition as fallen sons and daughters of Adam is that of total or radical depravity. It means that we are sinful to the core of our being. So, sin touches every aspect of our life. Sin affects everything about us, our thinking, our emotions, our will. Everything is marred or tainted by sin. Every aspect of our being marred by sin. Therefore, whatever we do to attempt our own salvation is flawed. We cannot make ourselves acceptable. We cannot make ourselves presentable. The gospel isn't that we're drowning and we're struggling, and if someone will just throw us a life preserver, we can take hold of that and be saved. The biblical teaching is we're dead on the bottom of the pool. And our only hope is somebody outside the pool dives in, takes hold of us, drags us out of the pool, and then breathes life into us. Our only hope is that we serve a God who is a gracious Savior. A God who does for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's the biblical doctrine. I think it's safe to say we're in agreement about that. We understand that. We believe that. But I'm wondering if we think about everything from that perspective. I mean, if we're asked, if we're put on the spot in a Sunday school class or in a discussion with someone from the church about the doctrine of salvation, I think we would all affirm that. But I wonder if just in the everyday living, you and I really live with an understanding that without Christ, we have absolutely no hope whatsoever. I wonder if we really are convinced that left to ourselves, we are without any hope at all. That is the biblical teaching, but I'm not sure that we really are convinced that we are absolutely helpless and hopeless. Yet the Scripture is clear in both Old and New Testament, salvation is by grace alone. Our text tonight powerfully displays that truth. We're going to be looking in the 6th and 7th chapter of 2 Kings. Now in 2 Kings chapter 5, we saw the power of God extended to a great man who had a great problem. You remember Naaman was the commander of the army of Syria, and he had leprosy. He had a big problem. He was an important man. He was a prominent man. He had a really big problem, and the power of God was extended to him, and he was cleansed. Then in the beginning of chapter 6, we saw the power of God extended to a very simple man who had a simple problem. One of the students at Elisha's seminary, when they went out to cut down some trees in order to expand the seminary, he borrowed an axe, and while he's cutting a tree down, the axe head came off and went in the water. And the power of God was extended to retrieve the axe head and to save him the embarrassment and the cost of trying to replace the axe head. A simple man with a simple need, and the same power of God was extended to him. Then we're made aware of God's preserving, protecting, and perplexing grace with that story of how the Syrian army surrounded Elisha's house and Elisha's prayer that the eyes of his servant would be opened and he saw that it really is true. There are more with us than are with them. And his eyes were opened to the presence of God and the grace of God. And then you'll remember when the army decided to attack, Elisha prayed again and he said, Lord, blind them. And so they were confused and couldn't see. And he said, oh, you've come to the wrong place. I know who you're looking for. Let me take you to him. And then that whole army followed him as he led them into the center of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And then he prayed again and said, okay, Lord, let him see. And then their eyes were open and they saw they're in the middle of the enemy's hometown. And the king of Israel is so excited, he's jumping up and down. He says, can I kill him? Can I kill him? And the prophet said, no, give him something to eat and send him home. And we learned that God's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thought. God delivered the army of Syria into the hand of Israel without any bloodshed, fed him a meal, and sent him home. Then we pick up the story. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. That's chapter 6, verse 23. That's where we ended last time. The Syrians did not again raid in the land of Israel. But look at verse 24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. So, what? Wait a minute. They didn't raid anymore. Oh, I get it. Now they're not going to raid, they're going to annihilate. So, yeah, I guess it's still true. No, you need to understand that there is some time that's passed between verse 23 and verse 24. How long a period of time? I don't know. But I do know that God, being gracious to this Syrian army, bought a temporary relief. Now we're back to business as usual. They got over it. They weren't changed. They weren't converted. There was no great revival. There was just a sense of relief. And after some time, they went right back to their old ways. Now, starting here in tonight's text, we're going to hear the story of the siege of Samaria and God's dramatic deliverance of his people. We're going to start in chapter 6, again at verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, O Lord my king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him, but she's hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Interesting. As we work our way through this passage, I want to point out four principles that are laid out for us. The first one's here, verse 24 down to verse 33. And that is the fact that God is gracious to his people even in the midst of judgment. Even when under judgment, even when hard, difficult, terrible things happen, God is still gracious with his people. This is a disturbing passage. It's a troubling passage. It's difficult to read. If you read this understanding, this is real history. This isn't a made-up story. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't an exaggeration. This is actual history. This was actually happening. And then you add to that that this is not some pagan land. This is Israel, the people of God. You read that, it's disturbing. It's disturbing that Israel, the people of God, yes, they were sinful. Yes, they were rebellious and stubborn and wayward, but they were still the people of God. But God was gracious even in the midst of that. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, I don't understand that. How can you say God was gracious even in the midst of the judgment? The very fact that a prophet was in their midst is the grace of God. The very fact that even though they were sinful and corrupt and rebellious and had turned their back on His Word, turned His back on His command, and lived in absolute rebellion against God, God lovingly sent a prophet in their midst. That's grace. God telling them, God calling them to repentance, God calling them back to relationship. We're told that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has taken his army and besieged the city. That is, he took his army and he surrounded the entire city, cutting it off from its access to its own produce outside the walls of the city, and also cutting off the trade routes that would otherwise supply the city. And the thinking being, if we starve out the capital, the rest of the nation will fall. And it seemed to be working, because the city is desperate, therefore the nation is desperate. Verse 25 says, there was a great famine that had settled into the land. Times were desperate. Just how desperate had it gotten? Well, we're told that you could buy a donkey's head for 80 shekels of silver. Now, I'm not sure how many calories are in a donkey's head. But I can tell you this, times are going to have to be awfully desperate before I eat one. But that's what they've been reduced to. Now, we know that during the time of Solomon in 1 Kings that a horse was sold, a fine horse that would be used by the king and by the military, was sold for 150 shekels. Now they're paying half that amount for a donkey's head to eat it. These are desperate times. And then the ESV here and also the King James says that a fourth part of a cob of dove's dung was going for 5 shekels. Now, we're talking about famine. And there's a part of me that says, now that's desperate. The NIV says, instead of dove's dung, seed pods. The reason is there is some question there. And the question isn't what words are there, it says dove's dung. But the question is, perhaps that was a nickname for some seed or pod that was commonly eaten. It may just been a way that they commonly referred to this particular thing. Or it may be that this was used to heat a fire. Either way, it's expensive. 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head. Now, a shekel is roughly equivalent to a month's pay for the average person, for the common man. So they could buy a donkey's head to eat for dinner with basically a year and a half's wages. Or, for just 5 months' pay, they could buy a quarter of a pound of dove's dung. Times are desperate. And whether that's cooking fuel, or whether that's something they ate, it is a very desperate time. But wait a minute, it gets worse. Because the next thing we read is about a woman who comes along as the king is walking along the wall and she cries out to him for help. And you have to hear the sarcasm in the king's response. If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? If the Lord's not going to help you, what am I going to do for you, lady? Oh, I know. Let me run down to the threshing floor or let me run down to the wine press. I'll pick you up some groceries. Oh, that's right. There's nothing there because there's a famine in the land. You need to hear him in his sarcastic tone to her. He's angered by her coming. But then he finally settles down. He says, I'm sorry, what is it you're wanting? And she says, well, I had a bargain with my neighbor. We agreed that we would eat my son one day, and then the next day we'd eat her kid. Now, we ate mine. We boiled him and ate him. And the next morning, when I went to her house and said, now let's eat your son, she hid her child. She didn't hold her end of the bargain. And the king tore his clothes and cried out in great pain, grief-stricken, overwhelmed, distraught. Now, we're also told that when he tore his robes, they noticed he was wearing sackcloth. There was mourning already going on. Now it is open. It is open for all the world to see. Why was he wearing sackcloth? Was it just because times had gotten so bad? Or, and I think this is more likely, Elisha had already spoken to him and called on him to repent and called on him to trust God for deliverance. What we need to understand in this passage is that this is not just a Syrian atrocity. This is the judgment of God. It's not just those nasty Syrians are doing horrible things to the poor little Israelites. The judgment of God has come against the people because of their wickedness and because of their sin. God had made that clear back in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 52 and verse 53. Then shall they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given to you, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress in which your enemies shall distress you. So, God warned them in the days of Moses that their unfaithfulness would lead to the judgment of God, and that judgment would bring horrifying consequences. So that's what's happening. God has come against His people. God is coming against His people in judgment. But does this bring the king to repentance? No. Instead, the king says, I'm going to kill that prophet. That's why I think Elisha's already spoken to him. Elisha's gone to him and said, look, famine's coming to the land, horrible things are going to happen, and it's because of the wickedness of the nation, and it starts at the top. And so when he sees how bad it's gotten, it doesn't cause him to fall on his knees and cry out to God for mercy. Instead, he says, I'm going to kill the messenger. May it be done to me, and worse also, if his head's still on his shoulders by this time tomorrow. Now, the king sends a messenger to deliver this word to Elisha. And look at the beginning of verse 32. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. What elders? The elders from Samaria. The leaders of the city are not with the king. They're sitting with the prophet. They're wondering, what do we need to do? How do we get out of this? Now, the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Sound familiar? Reminds me of what happened in verse 12 of chapter 6 when the king said, okay, where's the mole? Where's the traitor? Are you all going to tell me which one of you's with the prophet, because they know everything going on? And he says, well, it's that prophet, Elisha. He says the things you whisper in your bedroom. Same thing here. King of Israel sends word, go down and let Elisha know I'm going to kill him. He's going to cut his head off. And before they get there, he says to the elders of the city, here comes that old murderer. Thinks he's going to cut my head off. He announces before they ever arrive. So he says, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of my master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down and said to him, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? God's brought this about. Why should I wait any longer? Again, I think it's because Elisha said, wait on the Lord. Repent. Wait on the Lord. Seek the Lord to deliver. And he says, that ain't working. I'm not doing that anymore. But the principle I want you to be aware of is even in the midst of judgment, God is gracious to his people. Because even in their rebellion, even in their wickedness, he's placed the man of God in their midst with his word. That's grace. That's mercy. That's kindness. Verse 33, again, I want you to note the powerlessness of the government. Let me just allow me a personal privilege for an aside. Government has no power to transform society. Government cannot solve our problems. When you look at the moral decay of our land, when you consider racial strife, when you think about the corruption that abounds and the depravity that reigns, government cannot fix it. You can vote everyone out and vote a whole new group in. You can have a revolution. But understand, elections and revolutions produce other men, not new men. Only God can change men. Only God can replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Only God can replace a depraved mind with a clean mind. Our only hope is in our God. As the psalmist said, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord our God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Our God is gracious even in the midst of judgment. A second thing, in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, God's promise often seems impossible. Desperate times, exorbitant prices for horrible things to eat, but it's all that's available. They're reduced to eating their own children. It is a very desperate time, and yet Elisha has some good news. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make the windows in heaven, could this be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Elisha had some good news. Tomorrow, about this time, within 24 hours, things are going to turn around. The promise of God is that within 24 hours, things would begin to change. The captain heard it and said, that's hard to believe. In fact, I don't accept it. Even if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven and just pour out, it's not possible. It's not going to happen. Now, I said that the promise is within 24 hours, things would begin to turn around. He didn't say everything will be back to normal tomorrow morning. In fact, prices are still going to be relatively high. Flour would be selling for 14 pounds, roughly a shekel. So, a month's pay for 14 pounds of flour. Still exorbitant, but not compared to what was going on earlier. Barley for about half the price. Prices are high, but modest compared to that referred to in verse 25. the promise that Elisha was making is by this time tomorrow, the siege would come to an end and things would start heading in a normal direction, and at least there'll be food. Actual food. Things you actually want to eat. It was a gracious word, but the captain would not believe. So Elisha had another word. Oh, you'll see it, but you'll not taste any of that food. You'll see it, but you're going to die. That's clearly the word to this captain for his unbelief. Now, here's the interesting thing. You find it in both the Old and the New Testament. The Word of God expects and demands faith. But it's important to note, faith in what? Not faith in some general sense. Not faith that God will do some unheard of thing, but faith that God will be true to His Word. The faith that is demanded, the faith that is expected, is that you believe, you trust that God's Word is faithful and true. So that you believe, trust, and act upon the Word of God. And sometimes that's hard. Because sometimes the Word of God doesn't seem to fit with what we're looking at around us. Sometimes when everything in your world is crashing in, sometimes when the doctor calls and says, well, your results are back and it is malignant and we do need to meet and we're going to have to talk about treatment, in that moment, it may be hard to hear and to accept and believe the words of Jesus when He said, because I live, you will live also. But that's what He said. It may be that in the midst of what we see happening every day, when we see the erosion of the church and its influence, when we see the rise of secularism, and we find increasing numbers of people that are opposed to the church and opposed to Scripture and opposed to the things of God, and we see Supreme Court rulings and other things that seem to go the opposite direction of what God says, sometimes it's hard to believe every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But that's the promise. Sometimes it's hard in the midst of your daily walk, in your own personal struggle against some besetting sin. It's hard to believe. It's hard to have faith in the truth of God from Romans 16:14 that says, sin will not be master over you. Sometimes it's hard. Because it doesn't seem to fit with everything you're experiencing and everything that you're seeing. There are times when the promise of God defies all human wisdom and understanding. There are times when it seems absolutely impossible to believe. So what do? You believe. You be faithful and true to what God says. That's why we're called to live by faith and not by sight. Let God be true and every man be a liar. And we live our lives as the people of God according to the Word of God that's been revealed to us. Third, God's promised this great provision. And the third principle starts in verse 3, and that is that the ways of God are astounding. Look as the story continues. It's great news. God's going to provide in a miraculous way. And then we're told, now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll simply die there. And there's a part of me that says, okay, who are these guys and what do they got to do with what's going on? I missed the transition. Who are they? Why is this being told? And it becomes clear as the story proceeds. But you can understand their dilemma. They're lepers, they're outcasts, and they're outside the city, and they're talking it over, and they said, you know, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go in the city, there's no food there either, and they're not going. They're going to kind of shun us, and then we're going to die in the city. Or we can try going over there, and maybe they let us live, and if they don't, they kill us. Well, who cares? We're going to die anyway. Let's give it a shot. And so they head out for the Syrian camp. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Why? Well, look at verse 6. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. When did it happen? Twilight. At the same time, the lepers decide to head out. The Syrians decided to head out too. Because the Lord caused them to hear the sound of chariots and horses. It may have been that rather than opening their eyes, He opened their ears to hear that same army that we read about earlier. But I love the way one writer puts it. He said, God delivered Samaria without a sword, a spear, chariots, horses, or even a single warrior. He delivered Samaria by rumor. They didn't see anything. They simply heard. So the writer went on to say, God mocked His enemies with the power of His whisper. I love that. And it's almost as if the army is there, they're confident because all that's going on, and the Lord whispers, I'm going to get you. And they took off. They fled and left everything. And so these four lepers arrive at the camp, and they go in a tent, and there's plenty of food, and they have a party. They eat, they drink, and they see all the stuff that's left, and they go take some of that plunder, and they go bury it, and then they go back to another tent and do the whole thing over again. In the middle of that, they say, now wait a minute, this isn't right. We need to go tell the leaders of Samaria. And so they go back into town and they spread the good news. The captain had rejected the message of God's deliverance because it was too good to be true. When the word reaches the king says, oh, I'm not stupid. I'm paraphrasing. He said, I'm not stupid. This is a trap. They left the camp and they're waiting out there, and as soon as we get there, they're going to sweep down on us and kill us all. I'm not stupid. So the king rejects God's deliverance, thinking it must be a trap. His ways are not our ways, and His ways are astounding. Not only in how He delivered His people, but in who announced the good news. And here again, four nameless lepers. They're not the most qualified. They're not the most informed. They're not the most worthy. They're not the most alert. They're unclean rejects. Which means there's hope for me. There's hope for you to be used of God in some mighty way. Because God chooses to do that, because His ways are astounding. One last thing. In verse 16 of chapter 7, down through verse 20. And that is, the consequence of unbelief is tragic. Remember the captain? It's not possible, even if the Lord were to put windows in heaven and pour it out, it's not going to happen. Not by tomorrow. There's no way. Then the people went out to plunder, verse 16, the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God said when the king came down to him. God delivered on his threat. God fulfilled his word. God's word contradicted all appearance. God's promise stood in opposition to the most likely human projections. Nevertheless, it was true because God declared it. Therefore, it was true. The captain's own unbelief did not nullify the word of God. But his unbelief assured that he would not benefit from God's word. Mark it down. It is dangerous and foolish to think that God is not angered by unbelief. We always want to say, oh, God never gets angry. God loves it. No, Scripture is clear, Old and New Testament. God gets angry with unbelief. As we look back over the passage, we're reminded, God is gracious to His people even in the midst of judgment. God's promise often seems impossible. His ways are astounding, and the consequence of unbelief is tragic. All of that to teach us, while God is gracious beyond belief to His people, to refuse to believe proves disastrous. We, as God's people, must believe and act upon God's word, because God's word is true. And we live by the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that because you are true and loving and gracious and kind, you reveal yourself to us. We're able to know you because you want to be known. You want us to be in relationship with you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to accept and embrace the truth and thus embrace you and love you and serve you. Father, I pray that this truth would lead and guide us in the days to come. May we be found faithful to profess the truth and to live the truth. And whenever your truth comes in conflict with what we see, we will choose to believe your word rather than our own senses. Lord, grant us courage and faith to so live, that our lives might be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.